Well, thank you all for coming on a Friday night. This lecture is called From the Gospel to the Gospels, Part 2. What about the Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible? So as the title gives away, this is the second part in a series of lectures, hoping to look at issues around the Gospels. And the first lecture, we asked the question of what is a Gospel? And we looked at a number of kind of contemporary scholarship, comparing the Gospels to ancient Greek biographies that have a Jewish worldview in them. They're a continual narrative of a single person's life. And that's sort of where we were at last time in a little bit of a nutshell. And the title, From the Gospel to the Gospels, sort of setting it up through this, that in the year 30, Jesus showed up in Galilee and Judea, and there he proclaimed a gospel of the kingdom of God. Within a few years, he was died. He was crucified. Yet 150 years later, and across the known world, at the time, what's modern-day Lyon in France, there was a bishop in a church that had built around Jesus' teaching, a guy named Irenaeus. And he said lots of things. But one of the things he said is there are four gospels, no more and no less. And so this is sort of the idea that things have changed in that 150 years. The gospel, which started out as a message, as a proclamation, has now turned into some form of literature. And also implicit in this statement that there are four gospels, no more, no less, is that there are other gospels than the four that are in the Bible. So what are these other gospels? What do they go by? And sometimes, depending on which books you get or what you hear about, they go by different titles. Sometimes they're called lost gospels or lost scriptures. Someone has misplaced them, or perhaps they have lost out. They aren't winners. Sometimes they're called non-canonical gospels, which is a fancy way of saying gospels that didn't make it into the canon or into the final list of the New Testament. Sometimes they're called apocryphal gospels, and apocryphal is just a technical word meaning secret. These are gospels that have secret meaning. And then a specific set of these gospels, these texts, are called Gnostic gospels sometimes. And Gnostic is describing an ancient spirituality or belief system, a very diverse one. It's sort of a junk drawer word. It catches a lot of different things up in it. But the basic gist is that these gospels give you secret gnosis just means knowledge, secret knowledge. So sometimes they go by these titles, and depending on which book you look at, you're going to hear anywhere that there were 20 to 40 to 80 different gospels other than the four gospels we know in the New Testament. One New Testament scholar says, in the ancient world, this guy William Peterson says, in the ancient world, anyone could and often did write a gospel. They were literally swimming in a sea of multiple gospels, and gospels produced like rabbits. It's an interesting statement considering literacy levels in the ancient world and how expensive it was to get papyrus and ink to write, but it's an interesting statement. And a lot of these publications, not all of them share the same ones, they come along with a story, not just the actual text, but a story of how these texts became lost, or how they became non-canonical. And I'm going to call this the suppression thesis. And the story goes something like this. This is it in a nutshell. The earliest forms of Christianity were diverse and very different, and there were multiple Christianities. In fact, to call it ancient Christianity would be the wrong thing, because they were so diverse and different, it's better to just call them ancient Christianities. And each one of these groups had their own texts, their own sacred scriptures, and their own Jesus. They kind of would construct a Jesus for themselves. And in the words of one scholar, everything about this was great and grand until something happened. And in the words of Bart Ehrman, who is the guy who edited that volume, along with many others, he says, this is what it was until one of the competing groups in Christianity succeeded in overwhelming all the others. This group gained more converts than any of its opponents and managed to relegate all its competitors to the margins. This group became Orthodox, and once it had sealed its victory over all its opponents, it rewrote the history of the engagement, claiming that it was always the majority opinion of Christianity, that its views had always been the views of the apostolic churches and of the apostles, that its creeds were rooted in directly in the teachings of Jesus. The books that it accepted as scripture prove the point. For Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this story as the proto-Orthodox had grown accustomed to hearing it. It's the end of quote. It's a long quote, but he's saying everything was great. There are all these diverse Christianities. One of these groups rose to power and suppressed all the other ones, got rid of all of them, forced them out, pushed them to the margins, and then that the group that did this is the group that we now know as Orthodox Christianity. And their gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm not going to confront this thesis head on. I want to kind of actually save that for another night. But I wanted to bring it up because as we familiarize ourselves with some of these texts, which I'm hoping to do tonight, we're going to see the plausibility of this suppression thesis is stretched. It becomes a little unlikely. I personally don't totally buy it. I find it has some problems. And so tonight, I want to do something a little simpler, hopefully interesting and fun, introduce us to this vast body of literature by looking at some of the key representatives from the different types of ancient gospels that there were. And so this is the typology I want to work with. So we're going to be looking at infancy gospels, ministry or passion gospels, and then finally, discourse gospels. Most of the ancient gospels we have can fall into some of these categories. Other scholars have different categorizations for it. This isn't the only way. I just thought this was sort of helpful. And as we look at some of the representatives from each of these categories, I want to think about them in relationship to the gospels that did make it into the New Testament. And I want to place them or consider them as sort of being in one of two categories. Either supplemental, they either are out to supplement, fill in places where those gospels are quiet, where the canonical gospels are quiet, or they're out to subvert, sort of change the teaching, turn things on their heads. So supplement or subvert, those are sort of the two categories. How's it going? Admittedly, at times, they're a little bit of both. They do both supplementing and subverting. But what I want to get at is, amidst all the diversity of this literature, they all presuppose the basic narrative, the story of the life of Jesus that we find in the canonical Gospels. So they're all familiar with it. So this is a quote from Marcus Bachmiel, who has a fascinating last name, and he is the Dean Ireland Professor of Exegesis at Oxford University. And not only that, he is a graduate of my alma mater, and some of y'all's alma mater, Regent College. He is a fascinating New Testament scholar and an expert in this area, and he says this about all of these texts. It remains the case that no extant or attested ancient apocryphal gospels are known to offer a consecutive narrative of the life of Jesus from his baptism by John to his death and resurrection. At the same time, it seems that all the surviving texts nevertheless implicitly presuppose at least a vague outline of some such narrative. Without it, references to named disciples or miscellaneous Jewish opponents, let alone to the minimally identified Jesus who is their subject, would remain virtually meaningless or inconsequential. And so Bachmiel's point, which I'll be harping on or kind of returning to again and again, is that none of these gospels give a different take on the life of Jesus. And they all presuppose, or seem to presuppose, you're familiar with the life of Jesus as it's found in the canonical gospels. That's what sort of gives them a bit of oomph, or gives their teaching a bit of oomph. So in some sense, while these texts are presented as threats to sort of the four Gospels that made its way into the New Testament, in a real way, they actually show the priority or the familiarity or the predominance of the fourfold Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the ancient world. Because their texts wouldn't really make that much sense unless you knew the Jesus who's told in the other Gospels. So that's the way of introduction. I'm going to keep coming back to that. We're going to start by looking at a couple infancy gospels. These are an interesting group of literature, and they're often not discussed as much when we hear about non-canonical gospels. But we're going to look at two. The first one is the infancy gospel of James. Anybody heard of the infancy gospel of James? Anyone familiar with this? Sometimes it goes by the cool name, the Proto-Evangelion of James. No? No one familiar? And just to back up a little bit, only two of the canonical gospels in the New Testament have accounts of Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. And admittedly, they're rather limited in some of their details, telling you what goes on. So a lot of scholars of this literature think that kind of pious Christian imagination, or as we'll see in another infancy gospel, less pious imagination, wondered, what was it like when Jesus was born, or what was Jesus like when he was a little kid? And they started telling stories about this. And while this text in particular is often not discussed, not as popular as some of the other ones we're going to talk about, it is doubtlessly the most influential non-canonical gospel that there is. And my guess is that regardless of the fact that no one here has heard of it before, you're all familiar with some of its distinct details or teachings. And we'll see that in a second. So not only is this story the most influential, it has a vast, there's a large number of ancient manuscripts for it. There's over 150 manuscripts for this text that we have. Most of them are full. It's the largest for non-canonical gospels. Just to give you an idea, most of them, in comparison, have one manuscript. So this has a lot more copies in different languages and from across the ancient world. This text deals with the events leading up to Jesus' birth and what immediately follow it, but it's mostly about Mary. There's 20 chapters, and it starts by talking about Mary's parents. You might recognize them here, Joachim and Anna. They were childless in the story, and they took this as a curse from God, this childlessness, and they were heartbroken. And Joachim fasted for 40 days. Sounds like something his grandson did later, and nights in the wilderness, and Anna lamented it. But they both had visions from angels that announced the birth of Mary. And after Mary was born, Anna was the envy of all the other moms at the playgrounds in the Middle East, because Mary could walk at 6 months. She was a fast-growing, precocious little girl. She grew up in the temple for the first 3 years of her life, which sounds like Samuel from the Old Testament. And when Mary reached adolescence, she became engaged to her guardian, Joseph, who was a widower with several kids of his own. One of those kids, according to this, is James, who wrote this. And in her adolescence, she's part of a group of women, virgin women, who weave a curtain at the temple. And it's here that the angel Gabriel visits her and announces to her the birth of Jesus. It's quite similar to Luke's account. And she goes on then to visit Elizabeth. When Joseph returns and finds out she's pregnant, he's not happy. Then an angel tells him everything's okay. And then the center of the story gives details about the actual birth of Jesus, follows the synoptic material pretty closely. Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem. There is the star in the sky is the brightest star that there is. And there's the minor detail that Mary rides on a donkey, which she's led by Joseph's older sons. Mary gives birth to Jesus in a cave while Joseph is out frantically looking for a midwife. And at the point that Jesus is born, while Joseph isn't there, while he's wandering around, everything stops. Birds are flying midair, and they just stop. People are talking, and they stop. It's as though the whole known creation it stops because this amazing thing is going on. It's this really interesting story. Clouds stop moving. Everything stops. The story goes back to Salome, who's with Mary at the time, who's inspecting Mary after the birth of Jesus to discover that Mary is still a virgin after the birth. And I'm not exactly sure how this happens, but during the inspection, her hand is burned and withered. Her whole arm kind of withers and burns. And miraculously, the newborn, minutes old baby Jesus heals her. and her hand is fine. From this, the family goes down to Egypt. They escaped Herod, and the text ends with a claim from James that he is the author. And the text seems to flow very naturally into Matthew's account. So that's the text. It's an interesting text, to say the least. And I'm just going to give a few comments. That's going to be my approach tonight. Kind of try to summarize a text. Some of these texts resist summary because they get a little more bizarre than this one. And then talk about it a little bit. So this text is interesting. Its earliest manuscripts don't actually call it a gospel. In fact, it's called The Birth of Mary or The Revelation of James. And it has really nothing to do with Jesus. It's almost all about Mary. It's clearly concerned about her. And scholars think there's a twin purpose to this book, this emphasis on Mary. Marcus Bachmiel, the guy from Oxford, writes, it's an early example of Marian theology in the service of Christology. And so he says, it appears as though it's an attempt to do two things, to guard an authentically human and Jewish birth of Jesus. Throughout this text, it talks about how Mary is in the line of David. So it's trying to do that, and it's also trying to rule out just a purely human birth of Jesus, that as though he was just born a man and then later adopted Son of God. So that seems to be the point of it, and the text has been very influential in the development of Marian dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. The text we have date back, we know this text was around by the second century. And so while this text has always remained extra canonical, like it wasn't included in the Bible, this infancy gospel rarely, if ever, was apocryphal. It was never suppressed. It has this large amount of manuscripts, over 150 of them, which really, I think, we're one gospel in, and we're already sort of seeing maybe this suppression thesis isn't exactly clear. Apocryphal means secret or hidden. And one of the ways I think this is most clear is if, like I said, if you've been to a Christmas pageant or even seen Charlie Brown, you're familiar with some of the distinctive details from this text that aren't in the canonical Gospels. Like Mary riding a donkey. We've seen it on Christmas cards. We know it. It's not in Luke's Gospel. But it's here. Or that the Star of Bethlehem was the brightest star in the sky. Like in this fancy clip art that I Googled. It's actually not stated that it was the brightest star in the sky in Matthew's Gospel. These are things that come from this, this text. It's a hugely influential book in subsequent Orthodox Christianity. Catholics and Anglicans celebrate a feast day for Joachim and Anna in July, while Eastern churches do so on the 9th. This is an interesting text. You can see it's not out to subvert Orthodox teachings about who Jesus is, but it is fitting, it's supplementing in some way. It's trying to speak into a place where the canonical Gospels are silent. And it presupposes you already know that story that the Gospels tell. In fact, it leads quite naturally into Matthew's account of Jesus' life. So from here, we're going to move to a very, very different text. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This is not the Gospel of Thomas, but the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And it's a text which promises to provide an apostle's reporting on the extraordinary childhood deeds of Jesus. And what we encounter is a moody, contrarian, difficult little boy who's malicious, he's mischievous, and he's actually a murderer. It's a very episodic account of some of the young trouble that Jesus gets himself into. The first episode that it tells is one of the most well-known. It's in this picture here. Jesus is making clay sparrows or mud sparrows by a brook. And he's doing it on the Sabbath. And his father comes up to him, Joseph comes up to him and says, you can't be doing this on the Sabbath. Get rid of this. And so Jesus claps and they come alive and fly away. This is a well-known story. It's made its way into the Quran. It's mentioned twice in the Quran. But from here, the text moves and we get a little more troublesome Jesus. he gets upset with this other kid who ruins a puddle. He's sort of gathered some water, and a kid scatters the puddle. Jesus gets furious at him. And I'm going to read from the text now. It says that Jesus was enraged and said to him, quote, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And then the lad withers up and dies. There's other translations that it says Jesus called him an irreligious idiot, but one of them that I found actually said, "You godless dunderhead." And I knew I needed to say that, not just irreligious idiot. And when this kid who's just been killed by Jesus in this story, when this child's parents confront Joseph, Jesus strikes these kids blind, or strikes the parents blind. He's just not nice. Then there's accounts of Jesus with his teachers. And as you might imagine, Jesus, of course, knows more than his teachers already did. And he actually gives them secret meanings of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus knows more than they do. They get tired of him because he's obnoxious. They kick him out. Jesus laughs at him. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and show you this. I'm going to wait. Sorry. Jumped the gun there. But Jesus isn't all meanness. He heals. He raises a young boy from the dead after this. He heals a man's foot who was injured when he was splitting wood. A story that maybe we should think about here at LaBrie sometime, since we split a lot of wood. And then my favorite story, which comes close to the end, is Joseph's father is making a bed for a rich man, and he doesn't have a long enough board. So Jesus miraculously stretches out a board for him so that he can make this bed. But it goes back to Jesus having problems with his teachers after that. And the text concludes with a reworking of Luke's telling of Jesus in the temple at Passover. And it seems as though the text was intended to fit right in there and then leads beautifully into Luke's gospel. Some comments on this text. It is an unusual text, to say the least. And again, Marcus Bachmiel from Oxford has been very helpful. He says this: "It's difficult to get beyond the impression that the text seems relatively devoid of theological insight and is morally vacuous in its handling of inexplicable miracles. Its intention is evidently to entertain and amuse a fairly unsophisticated, immature audience." He goes on to say this text is just a bunch of cheap shots. And he goes on to say, "In the absence of Saturday morning television, one could here indulge a youthful and perhaps parental imaginations about a Jesus whose humanity made him not only a baby and a man like us, but also all boy." So this is Jesus the troublemaker. And so what Bachmiel is getting at, I think, is captured well in these lovely cartoons of Lil Jesus. This is an illustrated Calvin and Hobbes style take on the infancy gospel of Thomas. So you can see Jesus is here with the puddle, the kid runs through it, Jesus strikes him dead. Jesus correcting his teachers here. So the scholars think this is just kind of, like you said, bad writing in the ancient world. But here we see the dynamic both of subverting, right? You're seeing a very different Jesus, a mean Jesus, a childish Jesus, one with, as the pictures show, Lil Jesus here. So it's subverting a Christian idea of who Jesus was, but at the same time, it's supplementing in the fact that it's speaking into a space where the Gospels are quiet. So it's presupposing you know the Gospels, and in fact, it leads right into it. I can tell everyone's eyes are on these texts. These comics. We can see them a little bit later. I just thought they were kind of funny, especially that face. That's my favorite. But we're going to move on. So those are two of multiple. There's lots of other infancy gospels that tell stories of Jesus' youth. These are just two of some of the more well-known. We're going to move on from here to ministry or passion gospels, and we're only going to look at one, the Gospel of Peter. This is actually a picture of the texts that we have. This was discovered in 1886 in Upper Egypt, and this manuscript has been dated to around the 6th or 7th century. Even though it's assumed that the teaching that it has, the stories that it tells, go back further, at least to the second or third century. And we know that, and I'll come back to this in a minute, but because people in the ancient world were talking about this text. And I should say it's an incomplete manuscript. There's only one manuscript that we have, and it tells the story of Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. We know that originally this text had material before and after because of how it works, because it picks up and just sort of cuts off. But we don't know how much came before, and we don't know how much came after. But where it picks up, Jesus is on trial before Herod, who hands him over to the Jews. A lot of scholars see a tendency in a lot of these non-canonical gospels, a growing anti-Semitism. We'll see that in some of the other ones as well. But the Gospel of Peter kind of solely blames the Jews for Jesus' death. And then a mob surrounds Jesus and mocks him as he's led to his cross, where he cries words of dereliction that sound familiar, but are distinct, very different from the New Testament, the Gospel, the canonical Gospels accounts, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" echoing the Psalms. Instead, here he says, "My power, the power, you have left me behind." This text also adds some details about what happened after Jesus' crucifixion. It builds off of Matthew's account, uses Matthew's language, but it adds some things. It seals, the tomb is sealed 7 times, and there's a bunch of priests and guards present and on duty while that happens. But what's most memorable about this text, and what's actually really quite fascinating about it, is what happens next. So the canonical Gospels, the Gospels in the New Testament, don't tell you what the resurrection was like. They just show you the resurrected Jesus. He shows back up. But this text attempts to give a take of what the resurrection looked like. And it's kind of memorable, to say the least. So I'm going to read it to you. And here it goes. "Early in the morning, when the Sabbath dawned, there came a crowd from Jerusalem and the country round about to see the sealed sepulcher." And a sepulcher is just a kind of a cave that has a seal, a tomb. "Now in the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers were keeping guard 2 by 2 in each watch, there was a loud voice in heaven. And they saw the heavens opened and 2 men come down and from there in a great brightness and draw near to the sepulcher. That stone which had been laid against the entrance to the sepulchre started of itself to roll and move sidewards. And the sepulchre was opened, and both young men entered. When those soldiers saw this, they awakened the centurion and the elders, for they were also there to mount guard. And while they were narrating what they had seen, they saw 3 men come out from the sepulchre, 2 of them supporting the other, and a cross following behind them. And the heads of the 2 reached the heavens, but that of him who was being led reached beyond the heavens. And they heard another voice out of the heavens crying, 'Have you preached to those who sleep?' And from the cross was heard the answer, 'Yes.'" I really, when I read that, that's the end. I wanted to do some sort of distinct voice, because if you didn't catch that, there is a walking, talking cross in this gospel. So the angels come down, they open the tomb, they lead Jesus out, or they carry Jesus out, and they're so tall that their heads go all the way to the sky, but Jesus's goes above the sky. And then behind them walks out this cross. And when this voice from heaven says, "Have you preached to those who sleep?" the walking cross answers, "Yes." So it's a very interesting text, to say the least. From there, it goes on to recount some post-resurrection appearances, to Roman guards, to Mary Magdalene and her friends, but not to the disciples, only to Mary and her friends. And it ends in a way, the text cuts off, but it ends in a way that you almost, it's imaginable to see that there was some sort of scene like at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus appears to disciples who've gone back to their nets, who've gone back to work. And that's all we have of the text. So it's interesting to say the least, the walking, talking cross of the Gospel of the Gospel of Peter. So again, prior to the discovery of this text in the 19th century, we knew of a Gospel of Peter because people in antiquity talked about it. People spoke about it. in particular, a bishop with the name Serapion, who was a bishop from 191 to 211, he had advised people in his church to not read this book liturgically. He said it wasn't harmful for private reading, but don't read it liturgically. This is recounted in an ancient church historian named Eusebius. But eventually, over time, he changed his mind and said, you know what, don't waste your time. Don't even bother reading this privately. This isn't worth your time. Stay away from the Gospel of Peter. So it's interesting that we know, and this, again, going back to the sort of suppression thesis that there was this ecclesial power structure that suppressed any of these sorts of texts. What we do know of this text is that it was around in the second century, and that a bishop said, you don't need to not read it, but maybe you shouldn't read it. But again, this text we have is from the 7th century. So we know that even though he encouraged his people not to read it, this text was being copied. It's an interesting text, it's an unusual text, and it's one that sort of tends to baffle scholars. And that's the only one in that category we're going to look at. From here, we're going to the Gospel of Philip. Very, very briefly, this is the manuscript we have of the Gospel of Philip. We only have one partial manuscript of it. And it's most well known because it's what Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code used as to legitimate the theory that Jesus and Mary had something going on. And we'll come back to that in a second. The text itself, it really resists being summarized. It's quite esoteric. It's quite bizarre. One scholar, a German scholar, refers to it as puzzling, inaccessible, and cumbersome. It's interested in describing the spiritual life as a path of ascending stages, and those ascending stages start with baptism, then anointing, and then resurrection, which has to be passed through before death. So resurrection somehow comes before death in this text. And scholars see this as a subverting of Christian ideas. And really, Jesus doesn't even give a lot of speaking. The teaching isn't all directly from Jesus. It's a lot of aphorisms, a lot of just random sayings, a lot of very sexual metaphors throughout it. It's a very suggestive text. But I just want to read the text, the part of the text, because it's incomplete, that is used as a justification for this theory that Jesus and Mary Magdalene got together. So the text goes like this, and I'll add the blanks where the text is missing. It says this: the blank blank Mary Magdalene more than blank blank disciples, and he kissed her blank on the blank. So that is the text that then is used to legitimate that Jesus and Mary had something going on. And it's also just it's worth remembering that kissing in the ancient world didn't always carry the romantic or sexual connotations that it does in our society. Kissing was a greeting. I won't say too much more about the text. It's moved very far away from a Jewish context, but it's almost using Jesus as a mouth for other sorts of spiritualities, and it's. It is subversive. It is subverting kind of Christian teaching. We saw that with this backwards movement where somehow resurrection comes before death. So from here, I'm going to talk briefly about the Gospel of Thomas. This is probably the most widely celebrated and commented upon non-canonical gospel text, which we have. And here we meet Jesus, who is, above all else, a sage and a teacher. He's an authoritative guide into secret divine knowledge. This is a text that was known about in antiquity. Some church fathers quote from it and talk about it, but it was lost until 1945. This is a picture sort of the place where it was found in Egypt, with a bunch of other books. The place is called Nag Hammadi. You might have heard of some of the Nag Hammadi texts. And like the Gospel of Philip, this text really resists being summarized. It is 114 total sayings, 114 sayings of Jesus that are just, there's no pattern, there's no logic, there's no narrative, there's no order when you read it. It says, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, over and over and over again. One of the leading scholars on the Gospel of Thomas, a guy named Mark Goodacre, who teaches at the Department of Religion at Duke University, comments how you could take all these 114 sayings apart, throw them in a bag, jumble it up, and take them out in a completely different order, and it would be hard to... Most people couldn't tell the difference. It's hard to know what's going on, and it's a fairly enigmatic text. And while these 114 sayings could fit on a few pieces of paper, it's produced mountains and mountains of popular and scholarly secondary literature. And again, 114 sayings, but it's the definitive commentary on this text, just to show you how much it's people are talking about it and how much engagement there is. The definitive commentary is by an evangelical New Testament scholar at Cambridge University named Simon Gathercole, and it clocks in at 723 pages. And this is the second book he's written on the Gospel of Thomas. The other one is like 270 pages. So there is just mountains of information about this book. People are really intrigued with it. And there's a lot of popular literature about this as well. And it's promoted at a popular level as offering direct access to original teachings of Jesus that the canonical four don't have. And it also has a churchless spirituality. It's an individual spirituality, an individually cultivated spirituality. And I think those are factors that make this text quite interesting to a lot of people, even though it still remains enigmatic. And there's a large scholarly discussion, as you've already gathered. I don't know as much about it because a 700-page commentary, who's going to read that? But there's a lot of debate on the dating of this text. And currently, the scholarly consensus is that it's a second-century text that comes after the Synoptic Gospels in particular, and it shows familiarity with the Gospels. We'll see that in a second as we get into it. But again, this is a talking, discoursing, proverb-dropping Jesus who doesn't really do anything other than talk. And it opens like this. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. It goes on to say that whoever discovers the meaning of these sayings will not taste death. So from the start, it emphasizes that these are secret, and that only certain people will be able to discover the meaning of these texts. There's a spiritual elitism that goes on here. There's a hierarchy. These are not self-interpreting or obvious texts, but they require special knowledge. And I'm just going to read some of my favorites from you, because again, it's just saying after saying after saying. So here's saying 7. Jesus said, "Blessed is the lion that the human will not eat, so that the lion becomes human. And cursed is the human whom the lion will eat, and the lion will become human." That's one of the sayings. Here's another one. Jesus says in Logia 23, or saying 23, Jesus said, "I will choose you, 1 out of 1,000 and 2 out of 10,000, and they will stand as a single one." End of quote. End of saying. Then here's another one. I was talking about how there's this spiritual elitism that goes all throughout the text, and you can see it in different places. Like this saying, it says, this is saying 27, Jesus said, "If you do not fast from the world, you will not find the kingdom. If you do not make the Sabbath a Sabbath, you will not see the Father." So there's this, and this is just one example of many parts in the Gospel of Thomas where there's an emphasis on spiritual asceticism as being sort of the necessary key to gaining the kingdom. It talks about the kingdom a fair bit. Jesus says early in saying 3, he said, "If your leaders say to you, 'Look, the kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. And if they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. But the kingdom is within you, and it is outside you." So this is language, if you know the canonical gospels, this is language that sounds familiar. Jesus says something somewhat similar in Mark and in Luke. But there, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come among you, or is among you. He doesn't say it is within you. And it's here, And throughout, that Thomas has made the kingdom this subjectively internalized, elitist, special spiritual knowledge that certain people have if they do things like fast or listen to these texts. And there's lots of the Gospel of Thomas that sounds a lot like Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. About half of the book, it sounds quite familiar to the canonical Gospels, but it's slightly altered. It's altered in different ways. So famously in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." In Logia 100, or saying 100 in the Gospel of Thomas, we hear something that's very similar, but it has its own little Thomas twist to it. It says this, "Give what is Caesar's to Caesar, and give what is God's to God, and what is mine, give to me." So there's this mix of old and new, familiar with unfamiliar, and the scholarly consensus at this point is it shows a familiarity with the sayings of Jesus that are found in the canonical Gospels, but they're altered. And another way in which they're altered is in a decidedly anti-Old Testament posture or anti-Semitic way. And sometimes that happens at a very subtle textual level. Like this slide, I used this in a previous slide or a previous lecture on this material. But this is the story that Mark tells, the parable of the vineyard. And these spots in red are where Mark echoes or quotes from the Old Testament. But when you look at how this same parable shows up in the Gospel of Thomas, he's dropped out, he's edited all of the Old Testament echoes or quotations. So again, going back to Mark Goodacre, the scholar at Duke University, he says there is a deliberate de-Judaizing tendency within this gospel. It's trying to separate Jesus from the scriptures and the story of the Old Testament. And in other places in the Gospel of Thomas, this disdain or distrust of the Old Testament is much more direct. So in Logia 52, it goes like this, and this is a unique word in the Gospel of Thomas because it doesn't start with "Jesus said." It says this, "His disciples said to him, 24 prophets spoke in Israel, and did not all of them speak about you? He said to them, 'You have neglected the living one in front of you and spoken of the dead.'" So Simon Gathercole, that guy who writes ridiculously big books on these ancient texts, the guy from Cambridge, comments that that the 24 that they're talking about is a representative number of the Hebrew Bible, and that here Jesus is dismissing and pushing away the Hebrew Bible and speaking it as a dead text. So there's a lot more to say, obviously, about the Gospel of Thomas, but the Gospel of Thomas consistently borrows and reworks material that's found in the canonical Gospels, and does so in ways that makes it safe to assume you most likely know why this Jesus, who's giving these random sayings, why he matters, because you know that story that's told in the canonical Gospels. We're going to look at one more. You've done great. This is our final one for the night. This one is the Gospel of Judas. Did anyone hear about, is people familiar with this one? This one made some headlines about a decade ago. There were huge sensational news stories about this text. The New York Times claimed that the discovery was deeply troubling for all believers. And the Daily Mail in the UK claimed that it was not only the greatest archaeological discovery of all time, but that it was a threat to 2,000 years of Christian teaching. So this text, the story, and this is it making the cover of National Geographic, which for an ancient text to get on the cover of National Geographic is like getting on a Wheaties box. Like, this is a big deal. The Gospel of Judas has finally arrived. But the text was discovered in 1978. Though we've known about this text because ancient Christian leaders talked about this text, This is an actual picture of the text. There's a fascinating story about how this text went from Egypt to Switzerland to Long Island, of all places, to Ohio, back to Long Island, where it sat in a safety deposit box for 16 years. And anyway, during that time, it also spent some time in a freezer. During that time, some of the text was compromised. You can see how brittle and fallen apart it is. And they have about 80 to 90% of the text, or we have that. And the text itself is a series of secret dialogues between Jesus and Judas. That's like secret tutorials that all take place in the 8 days leading up to the final Passover and then Jesus' crucifixion. So in the initial discourse, Jesus scoffs and laughs at the disciples because they're praying a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of Eucharist after they break bread. All in all, the other 11 disciples misunderstand Jesus consistently, except for Judas. Judas gets Jesus. And in these dialogues, Judas tells Jesus that he knows exactly who Jesus is, that he is someone who has come from the immortal realm of Barbalo. That is who Jesus is here. And Judas is the hero who learns in private from Jesus more about this. There's a second discourse that's talking about an irreducible contrast between humanity, mortal humanity, and a holy superior race. This is followed by Jesus' interpretation of some of the disciples have a vision of the temple, and he radically critiques the disciples. He implicates them as crooks and rapists and murderers, and saying that they will lead people astray. So they ask Jesus for help, and he mocks them and leaves them behind and goes off with Judas to give him some more private instruction. And from here, there are discourses about mysteries that humans can't understand, mostly presenting some elaborate creation mythology. I'm going to read some of it to you. This is from a book in translation of the Gospel of Thomas by that guy from Cambridge, Simon Gathercole. I went for the texts that weren't like 700 pages. But he says this. This is what's going on in the Gospel of Thomas. This is some of that secret teaching that goes on. Sorry, let me go back here. And Adamas was in the first cloud of light which no angel among all those who are called gods had seen. And according to the likeness of this angel, he revealed the incorruptible generation of Seth, the 12, 24. He revealed 72 luminaries in their incorruptible generation in the will of the Spirit. And the 72 luminaries revealed 360 luminaries in the incorruptible generation in the will of the Spirit, so that their number might be 5 for each one of them. And their father is the 12 eons of the 12 luminaries. And there are 6 heavens per eon, so that there might be 72 heavens for the 72 luminaries, and for each one of them 5 firmaments, so that there might be 360 firmaments. It goes on. It's some of it's pretty bizarre, but it goes on to tell the creation of Adam and Eve. And the God that creates Adam and Eve in this creation account is called Saklus? I'm not sure how you pronounce it, which is a way of saying the foolish one. So the God who creates the God who creates the actual world is the foolish one. Then Saklas said to his angels, "Let us create man according to the likeness and according to the image." And they created Adam and his wife Eve, who in the cloud is called Zoe. For by his name all the generations inquire about him, but different generations call the woman by different names. And Saklas did not command except, and then the text sort of breaks off, and said to him, "Your life is time with your descendants." So it's some pretty esoteric, bizarre stuff that associates the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, with a foolish creator God. From there, after Jesus gives him this secret knowledge, he praises Judas because Judas is the one who will sacrifice Jesus as Jesus, and which will free him from bearing the body he carries with him. So Jesus, in this story, this gospel, Judas is the hero, not the enemy. And so we've moved into a new realm here with the gospel of Judas. So Paul Foster, who's a professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh and an expert on all these things, all these non-canonical texts, he says this text in particular really is a bitter satire of apostolic Christianity. Marcus Bachmiel, again our buddy from Oxford, comments that all in all, this book seems to be good news only in a rather sarcastic sense. And as is the case with all the other Gospels we've looked at this evening, Judas appears to know quite well, the author of this text, appears to know quite well the story of Jesus that's told in the fourfold Gospels. And this author of this text places his events sort of within those stories that you know. It leads up to the day before Jesus' death. Many scholars believe that not only does he know these stories that are told, he's got an axe to grind with them. Of all the ancient gospel texts, this one most dramatically wishes to subvert the teaching of the canonical gospels. It's implicating the apostles with murder, rape, and stealing, presents them as spiritually ignorant. I remember Jesus laughs at them for celebrating a Eucharist. While Judas, the real villain in the canonical Gospels, is here a hero who receives special secret teachings and knows the real truth about creation. And I just read you a very small sliver of what he hears. It's just pages and pages of eons and lights and all these sorts of things. And Judas is here a hero for sacrificing Jesus so that he can be freed from his body and return to the mythical realms from which he came, but most certainly not to make atonement for sin. So we've covered a lot of ground. We've looked at a lot of these non-canonical gospels, and there's a whole lot more to look at. We've entered into a world that might strike us as somewhat bizarre, somewhat different. And one scholar of these, a German scholar named Tobias Nicholas, says any overall statement of the apocryphal gospels, of the non-canonical gospels, of this writing must be at least partly wrong, because they're all so diverse. If you say anything about them collectively, you're going to sort of miss out on something. Of course, besides from the fact that they didn't make it into the Bible, that's one thing they all share, I think they all do share a tendency none of them give a unique narrative of the life of Jesus. They all presuppose you know Jesus from somewhere else. And as we saw in many of the stories, the infancy gospels place the events that happened within the bigger story of the life of Jesus that we know from the canonical gospels, especially Matthew and Luke. In the gospel of Peter, the walking, talking cross, the same thing. We know of that story because of how it's told in the other gospels. When we get to things like the Gospel of Philip, the only reason why they'd be talking, even though Jesus says some weird things and there's lots of other things, it's presupposing you know this Jesus is worth listening to. The same is true for the Gospel of Thomas. Even though those stories don't give a sustained narrative of the life of Jesus. So scholars are beginning more and more to say that these texts as a whole are epiphenomenal. They're not the real phenomenon. They're all building on the actual phenomenon of the canonical Gospels. There's a priority of the Gospels that we know from the New Testament. So some of these are out to subvert their teachings. We see that clearly in Thomas. We see that in Philip. We definitely see that in Judas. We see that in the infancy Gospel of Thomas. And others are sort of supplemental, trying to fill in spaces where the other Gospels are silent. There's more to say, but I'm going to cut it off there. I'm happy to talk about any of these texts. There's a whole lot more. I can actually, we can go from there. Thank you for listening. If you need to get up and get something to eat or something to drink, feel free. If you need to go, you can as well. But if not, I'd be happy to talk about some of these texts. Adam. Yeah.
Are those like the apostles, and do we know that?
Yeah. So no one thinks across the spectrum of scholarship, so historians and New Testament scholars, no one thinks that any of those texts were written by Thomas or Philip, and especially Judas. No one thinks Judas had time to write this gospel before he took his life. But it's the phenomenon of they know those names carried some sort of authority, and so they're speaking as those characters. It gives the text some sort of credence. But I don't think anyone... Yeah, that's what the tradition has said, and I mean, so across, that's where it's slightly different in the spectrum of scholarship. Some scholars think, yeah, they did, and other scholars think, no, they didn't. But with all of these texts, I don't think there's anyone who thinks they were written by whose name is put on them. That would be one of the differences. I mean, there's lots of scholars who think Matthew didn't write Matthew, or John didn't write John. Or anything like that, but there's also lots that do. Ben.
One question just about the maybe this is something you're going to deal with in another lecture, but the whole idea of multiple Christianities, and at least on a superficial level, the diversity of these different gospels seeming to support that. Like, whoa, look at all these different perspectives.
Yeah.
It's so different from what we know as the canonical accounts.
Yeah.
And yet, most of them, like you said, there's one copy.
Yeah, yeah.
There's not necessarily widespread. I'm just wondering, I guess, is there any historical evidence for the multiple Christianities, as in, or for the narrative, for the subversion narrative that you...
Is there a
historical foundation for there actually was this proto-Orthodox group that suppressed everybody else? Is that like Council of Nicaea stuff, or is that...
Yeah, or even before. So like, with the Gospel of Peter, I talked about Bishop Serapion, who said, look, you can read this privately, don't read it publicly. So depending on which scholar you read... Some are going to give that the most bitter edge, that he is this power-hungry tyrant who has to control everything that any Christian in his area reads. And then you read other people who give a much different take on what's going on. I also think the fact that he changes his mind shows that he didn't sort of have that intention to suppress, or it's not a power thing. And I think also the fact that that happened in the 2nd century, and the text we have... It's from the 7th century, shows that no matter what he was trying to do, people were still working with each other. So a lot of it depends on how historians use... I mean, people can use the same resources, the same sort of stories we have for different points. I think some things are indisputable. We have 150 copies of the Infancy Gospel of James, and it's made its way into all the way into sort of power or clip art understandings of what the nativity is like. Like, this is something that has been at work. It's never been canonical. Like, no one's ever said this is scripture, but it's sort of been in the purview. I don't always understand how these texts functioned, for especially ones that aren't out to subvert. You know, I don't think early Christians were looking at the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. There's no record of that saying, oh, this was, like, this is actually what Jesus was like. Yeah. And then it's interesting, a lot of the texts we do have of the canonical Gospels, in particular, have punctuation and have markings, which for public reading. So when you would read it, you would know when to stop, for one, when to pause, what to sort of emphasize. And none of those sorts of markings are on any non-canonical texts, which shows... could show any number of things, but a number of scholars, including Adam's buddy Larry Hurtado, makes a big point that, like, no one ever used these in worship. Even if they read them privately, these were never understood. There's no evidence that these were understood as having some sort of authority, even on ones that are not out to subvert. That these are just sort of... Some people call them, like, the Left Behind series of the ancient world. Like, just bad Christian writing. There's different ways. I wanted to just sort of introduce some of these, get to know them a little better myself. And the whole suppression...
the suppression thesis, you can come at it from any number of ways, like whether or not ancient bishops and church leaders had the sort of authority they did is one way to kind of approach it. From what I've understand, I don't think they actually did. You could look at textual evidence. You could kind of go at it from any number of ways. And I think as you just getting to know some of these texts and see them, again, it stretches sort of the plausibility. Like, I don't find it the most convincing way to make sense of early Christianity. I'm open to thinking there were instances where some of these texts were like, look, this is garbage. Let's burn this. Like, get rid of this. Like, if you're part of our church, you've got to get... Like, I'm sure that those things happen on a local level, mm-hmm. but some sort of big strategic move by mm-hmm. a unified church, it seems kind of implausible, I think.
To me, the big difference is between, you know, one group among many sort of gaining political power and then, you know, burning all the other gospels. The big difference between that and, on the one hand, and on the other hand, there being a basic consensus about what the true gospels were,
yeah.
and suppressing the other ones that were just clearly a divergence from that. But today's mindset, that's an offensive thing already.
And so books had sort of different categories. They weren't just like good and bad. There were some that were a little more like in between. Like, yeah, don't read this in church. Don't pretend or don't preach on this. Mm-hmm. But if you want to look at it, there's, you know.
We do know of a number of heresies from the first centuries. Is there any knowledge whether any of those heresies were connected to some of those extra?
Definitely like different Gnostic heresies. And so the first one we looked at, the infancy gospel of James, many think that's a text that was written in the 2nd century, perhaps the 3rd century, to combat adoptionist Christology, and that's the understanding that Jesus was just a man, and then either at his baptism or his resurrection was adopted as a son of God. Like, he's not a son of God by nature. And so there's a lot of conjecture thinks that this is a text to combat that teaching. Some of the other ones, they pick on certain things. The Gospel of Philip is quite critical of the virgin birth. But it's hard to necessarily sort of put these individual texts with heretical groups or heretical communities. But, for example, I said, depending on who you ask, you're going to get anywhere from 20 to 40 to 80 different non-canonical gospels. Some of those lists will include things like Marcion's edited Gospel of Luke. So Marcion was one of the first heretics in the church. He was real big on the God of the Old Testament is not the Father of Jesus Christ. And so he had a highly edited Gospel of Luke. And no one's ever seen it. No one really knows exactly what he edited. But it's included on some people's lists of a non-canonical gospel. So... Some of that stuff. But, yeah. Marty?
Some of the things you read from the Gospel of Judas sounded very Gnostic mm-hmm. to me. I mean, the idea of Jesus being free from his body. That it was spiritual, or the God who created the physical world being
foolish. So it's
really
That's connected to a group that's not even anywhere remotely close or never identified themselves with Christianity. A group called the Sethians was an ancient Gnostic group, so there was Cain and Abel, and then there was Seth, and Seth doesn't really show up in the Bible after that. And they took Seth as this this character where basically Israel went left, Seth went right. And so Israel didn't eat pork, so Sethians loved bacon. Or Israel was monogamous or hopefully monogamous, and they were like partying and sleeping around. So they're a very anti-Jewish Gnostic group, and a lot of their... this is what Gathercole is arguing in the book, that lots of the ideas that are in the Gospel of Judas are ideas that we know of from the Sethian group. Yeah. So, but again, but that group never presented itself as a Christian group. They're just, it's, it would be, they're just not any, they're just like not Christians.
And Thomas is real, Gospel Thomas as well?
That's
usually seen as a Gnostic.
There's, I gather there's quite a debate about this. I would tend to see a lot of it as fairly Gnostic. But in regards to connecting it to a group, like a particular group like this group, there's a lot of, from what I gather, there's a lot of conjecture, but it's harder to sort of pin it down. And part of that has to do is because it's such a bizarre text. It's so, there's no structure, there's no narrative, and part of its teaching is you just don't need anybody else. Just work on yourself and you're good to go. They might not have liked that, but so it's there's different. I mean, there's a big. Well, I guess about 15 years. Elaine Pagels is really big on saying that Thomas is this like anti-Gospel of John. That John was written to subvert Thomas, but I think that's pretty out of that Thomas was there with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John came along and kicked him out. But I don't think that actually holds a lot of weight anymore, or currently. But it gets sort of complicated. I'd have to read. It gets sort of, all these, like, itty-bitty textual things. But, yeah. Mary Frances?
I'm just curious. I'm sorry I came in a few minutes late.
No.
You may have mentioned this. I'm just curious about the timing.
Yeah.
When these were written.
It all depends. It just depends on which one. Okay. So, yeah, Peter's, I mean, anywhere from 2nd century to the Middle Ages, depending on, so some of them are super late, and there's argument about how early some of them are, and really, I mean, in a lot of ways, the whole dating thing, unless we have, so a lot of them we have one or two manuscripts or fragments of papyrus that we can date to the 4th century or the 6th century, but we know from other ancient writings that there was those texts were around, but it's so sometimes, and so, but then it's hard to nail down. I find the whole dating thing a little bit of a slippery, like, I don't quite understand how it gets all so definitive, especially because this credentialed person says this is like 120, and another credentialed person is like, no, this is 375. You're like, okay, I'm not sure. But it's not, with the exception of Thomas, no one thinks any of them were written prior to the canonical Gospels. All of them post-date the canonical Gospels. And currently, this guy Gathercole and this guy Goodacre have moved the discussion on Thomas, saying Thomas is later. But people were saying Thomas is before. But that's sort of out of, who knows? Anyway, so. And, but, like, the guy Goodacre is interesting because he says very clearly, I was really excited about this text because I really wanted it. I'm a New Testament scholar. I really wanted it to be early. Like, he's not a particularly, like, Orthodox type of guy. But then he was slightly disappointed with his study, that, personally disappointed, I mean, but that it didn't prove to be earlier. And, Yeah, any other questions about any other sort of stuff? Yeah, Adam?
It's kind of not as high-level a question, but, like, what do you think these have a purpose for, like, the average Christian? Would you suggest people read these?
I think they some of them give an interesting view into sort of how people in the first few centuries were living with the memory of Jesus or reflecting on Jesus.
It sounds like some of them are relatively benign.
I think some of them are kind of benign, but I think they're worth reading. If nothing else, they show you often how, at least, apart from the ones that are benign, they show you how radically different the canonical Gospels are. I don't necessarily think there's any problem reading them. I wouldn't. When people get into reading them, saying these represent a particular form or shape of a legitimate type of Christianity. That's where I'm just, I don't think so. Like, I don't think they either. I don't think they can bear that weight, I guess, to be honest. Yeah. So, but I personally find some of them kind of interesting. Like, there are other parts in the Gospel of Jude. I read the really weird parts. I find some of it interesting. I don't find it like truthful. I wouldn't like do my devotions or read them kind of devotionally. But I think some of like the infancy gospel stuff, not the Thomas one where Jesus is a jerk and killing everybody. But I find the other one just interesting to think about who wrote this and how people received it. And but I don't think it's scripture. I wouldn't put my my weight in it. And it seems like no one in the early centuries really did. But somehow this text had some sort of presence, and still does.
I mean, the thing about the dog and the star.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I studied Arthurian literature at university, and we looked at some infancy tales from Merlin, and we did a comparison study with the infancy Gospel of Thomas.
Yeah.
And so, like, the infancy tales of historical or legendary heroes were a genre of, like, especially, like, Romantic period literature.
Yeah.
So the stories of Jesus were just like one example of that in a larger kind of and many of them had parallels of tiny 2-year-old children doing miracles.
Right. There's some sort of precedence to sort of see the man in the boy or see the woman in the girl, and that there's the expectation of greatness, mm-hmm. even at a young age, and somehow with what you see there, you're gonna get a little bit later. So. And I think people in the ancient world just thought about childhood fairly differently than we think about childhood, I think, with less sort of sentimental ways. But yeah. Yeah, was there a hand up to you or no? No? Oh, Marty?
I just always felt God's wisdom in giving us so little about the childhood of Jesus. I mean, the scripture says don't add to scripture warnings. Do you equally distort if you add to it and if you subtract from it? And what's that hymn? I hate that. I hate the verse. The hymn we always sing about, addressing children, be like Jesus as an infant who never cried and never all this stuff. We don't know that, and it's totally unrealistic.
Away in a manger.
It's one verse. It's just brutal.
All Christian children must be mild and gentle.
Yeah.
Come on.
So
name one.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Who's ever done this?
Well, like that the gospel of the gospel of Peter, the one with the walking talking cross where Jesus says, "My power, the power you have left me." It uses the language of it appeared as though he suffered, which is why they think the bishop said, don't read this.
Yeah.
Because it gives this, it's associated, I guess that was indirectly associated with a docetic Christianity or Christology, this idea that docetism or is this just idea that Jesus appeared as a human or appeared as though he was in the flesh, but he wasn't really. And so they think that's why this bishop was like, No. Jesus didn't appear to suffer on the cross. He did suffer on the cross. And let's not read this. So that's part of that story. Or part of how Eusebius records it. But yeah. Yeah, but all I was going to say, Adam, I think part of what I want to do with this and then a future lecture is sort of just question the plausibility of that story of early Christianity. So just asking about whether or not it's worth reading these. A lot of times they're presented in ways that are saying, look, yeah, this is some sort of legitimate early form of Christianity. And so, I mean, there are people who, especially with Thomas, say Thomas is the Gospel of Thomas. Is this great sort of spiritual text. And there's some editions of There's some critical editions of the New Testament that include, well, of the Gospels, that include Thomas with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I think it's worth something, someone said just brought this back in my mind. I think it's worth reading, but I think it's not worth, they're not worth considering to be Christian in that sense. And so that's where I want to be able to, in the next lecture, talking about who chose the Gospels and how did we end up with these four and not these other four. I think at least part of what makes that that suppression thesis questionable is when you just also see the difference between these texts. They're so, some of them are so esoteric and not plausible. Yeah. And that, anyway, I could keep rambling. I'm going to stop. Did you have your hand up, Becca? Or no? You're just stretching? Okay. You sure?
Yes.
Since we're here with you? No? Okay. All right. Ben?
I just thought, given the diversity of different portrayals of Jesus in the different non-canonical Gospels we looked at tonight, how amazingly coherent the canonical Gospels are in terms of they're really telling a story about the same person.
Yeah.
Even synoptic verse Gospel of John that are really taking different approaches to that same person, you never get the sense like, whoa, there's something that's totally left field, like what in the world is he talking about? Maybe you do, I can't say that confident. But
eat my flesh, drink my blood.
Yeah. It's just not the fact that there is a sort of a commonality between the four canonical Gospels that's really plausible, and then everything else is just as diverse as you can imagine, even from each other.
Mm-hmm.
It's just really interesting to me. Suggests that there was much more coherence than many scholars want to believe about early Christianity.
And I think, too, this is just sort of going on. I mean, I think when you think about like the defining tenets of, or some of the central non-negotiables of Christian orthodoxy being the Trinity and the Jesus is fully God and fully human. Like Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't necessarily come out as directly and say, this Jesus is fully God and fully human. It was still like people sat with those texts for a while. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think they teach it. I think it's there. Mm-hmm. But sort of like when, like the quote I read from Ehrman, where it says, you know, the books that it accepted as scripture proved the points of their creed, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, it's not as though anywhere in any of those it's like, by the way, God is three persons with one substance, and they're eternally that's not there. And so that's one part where I find the whole suppression thesis, like, you think they would have not kept four, especially because the four tell some of the same stories differently, which is another interesting thing. But also the fact that none of them as clearly or verbatim teach or directly state God is Father, Son. Like, that is something that came after deliberation and talk. So that's where I also think the suppression thesis is weak, because it doesn't explain the phenomenon of four Gospels. Like, when they just suppress three of those and keep one, no other body of religion has four different accounts of the same person's life as inspired sacred text. Anyway, but yeah, Dick.
Yeah, I kind of agree with the suppression thesis, with the idea that you have this throughout the first century into the second century, you have this lovely time of theological pluralism and tolerance. Everybody was getting along beautifully with plural theologies back and forth about everything. And you think, read Paul.
Yeah.
And read Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, which are, everybody says, are the earliest stuff we've got.
Yeah. And, or realize these people are being killed for what they believed.
He's hammer and tongs against people who've got it wrong. And so the idea that you have a very tolerant pluralism of theological perspectives in the first century is just...
And then you read things like Thomas or Judas, or we didn't read it as much, but like these texts are taking stabs at other, like, you know, Judas is pretty angry, it's bitter towards one ancient Christianity. So is Thomas, and so is Philip, and like they're not necessarily, the texts themselves don't give the impression of this peaceful coexistence in the first couple of centuries. Yeah.
Yeah, just thinking of Galatians, and Paul even uses the language. What? Who's bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, that you've come up with another gospel?
Yeah.
You know, there was a gospel, and it was coherent. And the other thing that I just find, that I just cannot see how it's plausible to anyone, these anti-Jewish Goths, so many of them are anti-Jewish. Anti-Testament.
Anti-women, too. I didn't even touch on that tonight. Yeah. They're pretty anti-women.
But how anyone could hold that to be plausibly early when Jesus was so clearly a Jew. He was a rabbi. He obeyed the law. He was total high view of Scripture. You know, how they... I don't know.
Yeah.
That's something which came pretty early. There's also something like the Epistle of Barnabas. He had a great influence, which tries to reinterpret the whole Old Testament. It's no longer applicable to the Jews and only to the Christians. That, I think, is thoroughly anti-Semitic in nature.
Yeah.
And it came after the Jews helped the Romans persecute the Christians. Okay. And then Jews and the Christians started to dislike the Jews, and they grew apart, extremely polarized.
Mm-hmm.
And that was bad and wrong, and not what Paul said, but it happened pretty quickly at the end of the first century. So then those things quickly came. As you can imagine, that many of your writings were already anti-Semitic.
Yeah, but the thought that it's that the early, like if the earliest and like the clearest presentation, the claim that the early, like that Jesus himself, this is even prior before his crucifixion or maybe during his resurrected time. That's another thing about the Gospel of Thomas. There's debate on whether or not these teachings happen before the resurrection or after the resurrection. They're not. There's very few instances that sort of can locate it. But I think that it's the idea that it's plausible to think that Jesus himself would have been so anti-Semitic or so anti-Old Testament, I think is what is... I wouldn't... What's the word I'm looking for here? It's not as believable as things that are happening 50 years later or the things that happened.
Throw away the whole canon as we know it now to believe that.
Jesus was. Were you going to say something, Anna?
Just a question.
No.
The first gospel that you talked about, the gospel of the infancy of
James. Infancy gospel of James. Yep.
Infancy gospel of James. That one was, I think, the most interesting to me, partly because there were so many copies.
Mm-hmm.
And because, I was fascinated. Like, oh, Mary's mom was Anna? That's cool.
Oh, yeah, that's...
but also just because it's, like, telling so much about some woman who's the woman whose body gave birth to Jesus. And there's not much, a lot of detail about Mary and the other Gospels. And so I was just wondering what you think of the plausibility of any of that about Mary's birth, about her parents. Do we have any other documents outside of the... Gospels that would support or not support the historicity of it?
I mean, some of the or some of the like extraordinary things, her walking at 6 months, and that was her parents' name. That doesn't threatened me per se. I don't particularly know. There's a lot of this guy Bachmiel, he spends a decent amount of time with this text, and he says earlier scholarship on this text. So Mary, I've mentioned it briefly. Mary spends time while she's still a virgin with other virgins, weaving a curtain at the temple. And so a lot of people said, okay, this guy clear. And there's a few other things that are going on that are sort of Jewish social practices during that time. And so early scholarship said, look, the guy who wrote this clearly has no knowledge of what people were actually doing. There weren't groups of women doing this. This is other things. But evidently the tide has turned, and now they've uncovered other documents or other ancient sources saying that that there were things like that going on. I don't really want to stake too much of a claim in it. I think the fact that Christian people that I think are Christians, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, kind of celebrate these people. I mean, you're an Anglican. Aren't you celebrating their feast day soon? No.
No, I hadn't heard of that feast day.
Yeah, no, yeah. I think it's probably more for the Anglo-Catholics than Church of the Cross. But, I wouldn't put a lot of faith in, like, baby Jesus healing Salome's withered hand and some of that stuff. But...
some of it just reminded me so much of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, in terms of her being old and then, praying and then actually end up having a baby after all. And then she's buried, that male child, but very important. And anyway, I just was,
There's a lot of, like, resonance. It echoes. So, I mean, even the fact that she spent the first 3 years of her life, according to this text, in the temple, like, that's what Samuel did. I mean, there's a number of things in it that to me seem like, well, I guess that could be plausible, but it also, I guess my answer is no. I don't know. My answer is I'm not sure about all of the details, because this one in particular has been, like, extra canonical, and it somehow resided on the periphery.
So when they did made the canon of the scriptures, it would have existed.
Yeah.
But you don't know the process of which they went through to
see. With this in particular one?
That particular one?
I don't think so. Yeah, I think it probably, in part because, I mean, it claims to be written by James, but it's also, it doesn't fit, it's not the gospel, and that it's actually really not about Jesus. Okay. It's mostly about Mary. It's not using the apostolic seal of approval to say something about Jesus. It's really sort of giving some backstory. It's sort of using, like what I said, Marian theology in service of an understanding of Christology that kind of already existed. So, yeah, I'd be pretty ambivalent, but probably leaning towards no. But again, it's not a text that's out to subvert, and the question of whether or not it actually ever, the author of this text, ever considered it to be understood as scripture, I think it's probably doubtable. Like, I don't think anyone thought this would, or the author and the original readers. Part of that has to do with even the nature of the manuscripts we have not having any of the sort of markings or punctuation to show that it would have been used liturgically. Like, it would have been used in any of those ways. So whether or not there's, like, nuggets of historicity or actual historical things in there, like, I'd be open to some of that, but I don't think it was ever sort of in the running, so to say. Does that answer it? Yeah. That was a bit of a rambly...
No, that works.
Yeah, roundabout way.
I was curious about.
Yeah.
Can I just say that one of the things that strikes me as really implausible about it is the New Testament, the Gospel's picture of Mary, which is that she was in many ways a normal Jewish girl who was godly, who feared God, and who, you know, when the woman in the crowd cried out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck," his response was, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it," which is actually what Mary did. Mm-hmm. So Mary, I mean, the Protestantism has, I think, ignored Mary, probably out of reaction to Mariology within Catholicism, but ignored too much her as an example of discipleship, as a model for any believer, male or female, married or not, mother or not, to radically hear the word of God and do it.
Mm-hmm.
But her humanity is so emphasized in the New Testament, and you don't get the sense at all that she was somebody who had these miraculous experiences as a baby who could walk at 6 months.
Yeah, yeah.
Or, you know, who had sort of miraculous signs all around her at the time, or was still a virgin after giving birth. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, she was a virgin, but still after having...
Or
denying that she had other children. That was part of early Catholic sort of idolatry of Mary. I think so much of the power of her is that she's a very plausible human model. Her doubts, her questions, her not understanding what's going on, and her wonder that God should have chosen me, they make her much more accessible and a model for any believer.
Yeah.
Gosh, you know, I can hear the word of God and do it. And Jesus said, those are the ones who are blessed.
Yeah.
Rather than, you know, but I didn't have that miraculous birth and I couldn't walk when I was 6 months.
Yeah. I think those are the things that I'm pretty like, that her parents were sort of well-off Jews who had her late in life. I'm all right, you know, that Jesus was in a cave, you know, like some of those things, like...
Well, the cave is probable if you looked at all the sheep there were invented captain caves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think there's some things that are in it, that I think are fine. There's other things where I wouldn't...
I mean, speaking from another Anna, I definitely was running at age... 10 months.
Yeah. But you're a Texan, so there's like there's the ontological superiority of being a Texan. Yeah. Were you gonna say something?
At the very least, it's not anti-Jewish in the way that a lot of the other gospels
are. That's right.
I mean, it's embraced. I mean, even the echoes of the Old Testament, like the similarity to the Samuel narrative, the recurring. Mm-hmm. Story of an older couple that can't have children having miraculous images. It's all over the place, you know.
Yeah.
And so it's at home with the Jewish context.
Yeah.
At least what you.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Anybody else?
I would like to add one more heresy.
Yeah. All right. Heresy alarm.
Just a fun fact about me: I heard it once from somebody who visited a Messianic Jewish conference. But some people also knew about the Talmud. There is one reference in the Talmud talking about Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter, and Mary the haircutter.
Interesting.
It's a very matter-of-fact reference, not within the story.
Yeah.
That Mary actually her profession was haircutter, just like Joseph's carpenter or house builder.
Mm-hmm. She's a hairdresser.
Nice. Hairdresser or haircutter, something like that.
I think that's a great note to close out on. Yeah.
And where is this found?
I heard it from somebody who visited a Messianic Jewish conference. Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and some of those people knew a lot about the Jewish Talmud, and some of them said this fun fact at that conference. So I don't know the Talmud; it seems to be very thick, so I can't look it up. But he said it to me. This was definitely true.
Mm-hmm. No,
I wonder. Later, too.
Yeah,
is there any work done on? Especially the Gospel of James, in relation to the Talmud, because doesn't rabbinic, I don't know a lot, but it's reflections on Scripture that are additional to Scripture, and in some ways it sounds like the MC Gospel might be in that.
And the Talmud has like an authoritative, I wouldn't be surprised. I feel like there's a lot of people doing PhDs, but I don't know off the top of my head, Is that a question or a stretch? Stretch? Yeah.
I was thinking, you know, maybe Mary could do a miracle and grow some of my hair back.
Yeah. You and me both. All right, well, thank you all.
Thank you.
Yeah.